in the Gospels when he's with Jesus. So we're not expecting a whole lot out of him after Jesus leaves, but he happens to be one of the key players in the good news of Jesus going into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. We see, if we go back through the book of Acts, I just have a couple points here up to this point, where Peter evolves his ministry around the name of Christ. First is in Acts chapter 3, when he heals the lame beggar who's at the gate called Beautiful. He does it in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter then later in chapter 3 goes before the council, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and he testifies and declares boldly and clearly that it is only through the name of Jesus alone that there is salvation. There is no other name by which man can be saved except in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what caused them to be so angry at him and also perplexed that this Galilean fisherman, this blue-collar worker, is standing here before all of us testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Peter's ministry is completely defined by Jesus' living, active name. And so we find that true today in this passage as well. And so when we read through these passages, when we read through these verses, I want us to see and remember these truths about the name of Jesus. First is, Jesus' name is the name above all names. His name is the name above all names. Secondly, Jesus' name changes everything. And third, Jesus' name must go. So his name is the name above all names. His name changes everything, and his name must go. Not in the sense of like, get out of here, we don't want anything to do with it, but it must go to the nations. So the name above all names. Let me reread these verses, verses 32 through 35. Now as Peter went here and there, okay, so last week, Saul comes into Jerusalem. He's hanging out. Everybody's astonished and amazed that this guy, who was the one who was persecuting and killing off Christians, has now come and is preaching Jesus, the Son of God. And so they're hesitant to bring him into the fold, but eventually, thanks to Barnabas, they bring Saul in. He goes, hey, look, Saul's a good guy. I know he was a bad guy. He's a good guy now. He's batting for our team. And so he comes in. He's welcomed into the apostleship. He's welcomed into the church, and he's ministering there. And then eventually it gets to the point where the disciples are like, look, you got to go because you're going to die. And so they get him out of there, and he heads off to Tarsus, and we won't see Saul again till the 11th chapter. And now it's like the camera then pans over to Peter. Because the last time we saw Peter was in chapter 8 when he was in Samaria. He was rebuking the magician for trying to rob the power of Jesus. And so the camera pans over to Peter, and now he's going here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Some of us as parents are like, man, if I could just do that to my kids in the morning, rise and make your bed in the name of Christ, and it would just happen. That's not what's taking place here. But Peter approaches this man in Lydda, but listen to the word here. He comes down to this place, and there's saints who are living in this town. This town, Lydda, is probably 25, 30 miles due west of Jerusalem. And so what we see here is that the gospel has scattered out. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, when Saul comes in, starts persecuting the church, and the church goes out, this must be the residual effect of what took place then. So the good news has made it even over to the coast. So he comes into this town, and you see this title, saints. Saints, meaning these ones who are set apart. They are God's holy and chosen people. And so Peter then comes into this context, and he doesn't have a conversation with Aeneas. He doesn't strike up a Q&A here. You know, how did you get like this? Are you wanting some help? And Aeneas didn't even reach out to him going, please, will you heal me? There was actually no dialogue that we know of that Luke tells us about. Peter just goes up to him and just says, in the name of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ heals you. Rise. It's like this. My daughter, who is 1 year old, she swallowed a watch battery a couple weeks ago, right? She didn't come up to me like, so dad, I've got some news for you. I swallowed a battery. No, we found out that she swallowed a battery, and then without her permission, we then took her to the doctor and we sought help, right? Peter sees something. We don't know if he had certain compassion over this guy or what it is, but we know that Peter, just without question, knew that this man needed healing, and he was prompted, most likely, had to have been, by the Holy Spirit to do so, and so he does. And so notice what Peter says. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. He didn't say, I heal you. He didn't say, your faith heals you. He didn't say anything like that. He said, Jesus Christ heals you. Right. So how does Jesus heal this man? Isn't Peter the one doing the healing? Isn't he there? How's this happening? Here's what we need to remember. Jesus is alive. He's alive. He rose from the dead. And then in chapter 1, we see that he ascended. That means he went up to heaven with the Father, but he's still overlooking everything, right? We see him again in chapter 7 when Stephen is being stoned. He looks up, and who does he see? He sees the Son of Man. Jesus is overlooking his church. He's overlooking the ministry. He is not, though he is not here, doesn't mean he's not here. He is alive. Peter does not speak to the man as if Jesus was alive, past tense, he used to be alive, or that he will soon be alive, as though that will come in the future. No, he speaks clearly and plainly in the presence that Jesus is the one, as though Jesus is standing right next to him in the room. Like we're standing with our kids in the doctor's office and like, all right, the doctor's going to give you some medicine and make you feel better. That's what Peter's doing. Jesus is here. He heals you. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, at the end of the Great Commission. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Either Jesus was lying or he was telling the truth. And obviously he was telling the truth. Peter is acknowledging that this truth is real in how he approaches Aeneas. Jesus Christ heals you. No question, no doubt, no nothing. And it would ultimately be Peter who later pens in the New Testament, in the book 1 Peter, these words, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Right? Hebrews reminds us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, things yet not yet seen. Right? Jesus was alive for 33 years, give or take, 33 years. That means only a select group of people in that time period actually physically saw Jesus. That means there are billions and billions of people who have never physically seen Jesus Christ. And so it is therefore by faith that we believe that what he has done is true, and that by faith we know that he is alive and well and sitting at the right hand of the Father. And because Jesus is alive, therefore, his name is powerful. It's not just a name like you and I have a name, but it is a name that is connected to an active and living God who doesn't let anything happen outside of his will. Colossians 1, everything happens through Christ. Nothing is outside of his control. The very fact that you are sitting in this room today is a result of his lordship and over his sovereignty over all of creation. And so whenever I thought about this, it actually hit me last night, the name of Christ. And I thought, what are the names of Jesus throughout Scripture? Right? I've studied them before. I've thought about them. What are the names of Jesus through Scripture? And then so I opened up a theological dictionary and kind of went through it. But I'll have to tell you, when I thought about this reality that Peter says that Jesus Christ heals you, I wasn't in awe. I wasn't impressed. I mean, I felt stale in thinking about this. Like this is just another story of Jesus doing something, just flipping through the pages and not just really stopping and thinking about the actual power and name of Christ. You can ask my wife. When I came home at like 10 o'clock last night, I brought the bag and I said, okay, I have to go outside and pray. I went outside and prayed and was just confessing. Listen to the names of Jesus through Scripture. Allow them to just sink deep into your soul for a moment. Here are the titles and names of Jesus throughout the Scripture. Jesus is the exact image of God. He is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. He's the Word of God, the last Adam, the bright morning star, the rising sun, the living one, the Amen, the true light, the righteous one, the Lion of Judah, the King of Jews. He's the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, the true vine. He's the seed of Abraham, the root and offspring of David, the faithful witness. He is Emmanuel, he is the capstone, the rock, the bridegroom, the firstborn among many brothers, the firstfruits, the firstborn from the dead, the heir of all things. He is Lord, the head of the church, the chief shepherd, prince, rabbi. He is the Lord who saves. He's a man of sorrows. He's the Passover lamb, a horn of salvation, the consolation of Israel, the deliverer and redeemer, the author and perfecter of salvation, the mediator, the high priest, the Son of Man. That should just bring us to awe and deep reverence of who Christ is and what he's doing. These aren't just names. It's not just a name like my name, Greg, or any of your names, but this is a name that is descriptive. These are descriptors of an active, living God. You can't be the Alpha and the Omega and not be eternal and alive. You can't be the Redeemer if you're not actually redeeming. This is who Jesus is, and this is when Peter says these words he's thinking of. Right? This is what's running through his mind. This is what the Spirit is prompting him to remember. And so when he speaks to Aeneas, he does so with confidence, and he says, Jesus Christ heals you. And then something spectacular happens. The entire community turns to the Lord. The entire community turns to the Lord. They turned then to a living, active God who has revealed to them his active power and mercy. Just by the healing of this one man, at the name of Jesus Christ, this entire town believes. They turn. So this is the goal of healing. The goal of healing is worship of Jesus. Right? Remember back to when Peter healed the lame beggar in chapter 3. What did the lame beggar do? He leapt. Right? He got up like a newborn. He was just trying to, I'm just trying to figure out how to walk for the first time. He was leaping, he was walking, he was praising, and he went into the temple with the apostles and the disciples as a brother in Christ, worshiping God. This is what happened when he was healed. Then he clung to Peter, is what it says in chapter 3, verse 11. He was a disciple of Peter. He was a part of the community. This is what the objective, the aim of healing is. Not that you can just jump up and praise and shout and sing and dance, and then you can go tell the whole world, hey, look at how healed I am. Look, it's about that pastor with that healing power. You got to go over there and get healed up, right, so that you can have all these things. That's not what it's about. It's about a God who intimately cares about his people. He's telling a story because, listen, the lame beggar and Aeneas will die one day. They will die one day, and we will learn as well, Tabitha will also die again one day. It's not about prolonging life. It's about being pointed to the healer of our souls. And so that's what didn't happen. Peter didn't start a healing ministry. He didn't beg for millions of dollars in a personal jet to go around the world to preach this ministry. And he also didn't conjure up this power on his own. He didn't say, in the name of Peter. He said, in the name of Jesus, because he knew that the power to heal this man came from on high. Right? Peter actually rebuked the magician in chapter 8 for trying to manipulate and rob the power of Christ. And Peter called him to repentance. That's not your power to have. That is the Lord's power, and this is the Lord's doing. So what is it, church? What is it about the name of Jesus that brings you to awe? What is it that brings you to awe? Or maybe, like me, what is it about his name that you have forgotten? What have you forgotten about Christ? And so I mentioned, you know, I had to repent last night, and what I realized was, I have become a name thief. I've become a name thief. We've also mentioned as glory robber. You know the scene in Indiana Jones where he goes in the Temple of the Lost Ark? Is that the one where he goes in, he tries to switch out the bag, right? He takes the idol and switches it and hopes that the trap doesn't go off, and then it fails, and he's running from a giant boulder, right? This is what we're doing. We're taking the name of Christ, and we're trying to swap it out with our own name, be like, okay, maybe no one will notice. We just fool ourselves. And that's what I've become. I've become a name thief. Hey, look at how amazing the work that Greg is doing at Redeemer. Hey, look at Greg being a missionary over in North Springfield. Hey, look at the leaders that Greg has raised up. Are you a name thief? Are you a glory robber? You try to exchange the name of Christ for your own, thinking nothing will happen? When that happens, because it happens daily, probably hourly, probably every minute, you need and must remember how Jesus' name has healed your heart. Remember that you wouldn't even have conviction of sin had Jesus not taken your sickened, deadened heart and made it alive to him. Remember who you were without him and who you are now. Remember that it is his name that caused you to fall to your knees and to cry out for mercy. Some of you have experienced physical healings. Some of you have witnessed or participated in physical healings before your very own eyes. If you come to the community group that's at my house, you're going to hear something to that effect that happened in Kazakhstan almost every single week. There's like healings, dead people raised, brick ministries. I'll let Kevin explain those later. But some of you have been a part of that. And when that has happened, what sort of praise came as a result? what sort of worship was stirred as a result? Some of you are kind of like me, where you haven't really experienced this supernatural healing like you've seen here firsthand. Some of you haven't seen it. Some of us have actually grown frustrated. We've grown weary that the Lord has not removed that cancer or brought health or healing when we asked. We grow frustrated. Is that because it's a lack of faith? Is it? Is it because the Lord does not care? He's like, I want you to suffer, but no, you can be okay. Why does it happen in some situations and not others? Here's what I want you to remember. Jesus in his earthly ministry did not heal every person he encountered. He passed by some people. In fact, Jesus gave up a mega church, if you will, because they just wanted him for his miraculous works. Right? This is something we would be like, man, I'll take it. Any day of the week, give me thousands of people. Jesus is like, look, no. Jesus' ministry was ultimately to point people to him by faith and not simply enjoy the healing and simply enjoy the tangible blessings, if you will. Jesus gave a community a taste of the healing that would be to come. And so when Jesus does not heal, it is because he has a means by which he will be glorified. And sometimes his glory requires an answer that we do not like. It just simply does. Let me give you a personal example. I have had the pastors pray over my back. I've had you church pray for me. I have prayed and asked for healing, and the healing has not come. But what has the Lord taught me? And a lot of this came to mind last night, and it is this: humility. It's like when the Lord put a thorn in Saul's flesh so that he would not boast about what he saw. It's the same thing with me, because when I feel good, when nothing is wrong in my life, when I have the ability to be 100% in every way, I love me a lot. I don't trust in the Lord at all. I mean, I'm not kidding you. I prayed in college that God would end my football career because I was too proud to quit. A week later, my wrist was crushed under the weight of a 400-pound redshirt freshman named Bubba. True story. And I got the scar here to prove it. And God reminds me every time I feel the aching pain in my wrist that God is in control and that it is his gospel, it is his mission, and it is his will. And so even when I'm not healed, I am reminded of the glory of Christ. So then let me ask a question a different way. How is the Lord turning you to him by not healing you physically? How is he turning you to him by not healing you physically? And if you can answer that question honestly, then you are experiencing, I would say, a deep healing of your soul and a deep healing of your heart. You're experiencing a name, ultimately, that changes everything. The name that changes everything. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Okay, that means gazelle. That's her Greek name and her Aramaic name. So she had two names, kind of like Paul and Saul. Okay. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, 10 miles apart, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. That would be about a three-hour journey by foot. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Peter, if you go to Luke chapter 8, verses 49 through 56, this is almost an exact, exact replica of what Jesus did when he raised a little girl to life. In fact, the same verbiage is used by Peter that Jesus used. But notice, this portion of the scripture, verses 36 through 42, it doesn't mention Peter calling out the name of Jesus to this woman. But it does, however, mention that he knelt down and he prayed, but to whom? Right? I don't think there's any doubt here, but just for those who are wondering who he's praying to the Lord. He's praying to Christ. Everything that defines Peter is him being on mission for Jesus. We know it's the Lord. How come? Well, the scripture shows us here that as soon as she was brought back to life, everybody, many people, did what? Believed in the Lord. And so, we learn here then something significant about the name of Jesus and how the name of Jesus changes everything, and in fact, changed everything about Tabitha. And I'm going to refer to her as Tabitha because I can't say Dorcas without smiling a whole lot. Okay? So, Tabitha was a changed woman. She was a changed woman. I love how Luke just makes this picture clear throughout the book of Acts of how the marginalized and the non-marginalized and the Jews and the Greeks all come together as one in Christ. And so we see here again this picture of a woman. And this is this part of Scripture is the only time we see the name disciple written in the feminine form. Okay? That is being attributed to a woman directly. This is the only time we see it. And here Luke is writing it, calling Tabitha a disciple. And a disciple is someone who would follow Jesus. That's what it means. Who would follow Jesus. So Tabitha's whole identity was changed. We don't know who she was before Jesus at all, but what we do know about her is that her identity is that she is a disciple, right? Disciples of Jesus. That's an identity. So her identity has been changed. I would even say her actions have been changed. Listen to how Luke describes this woman. She is full of good works. She is full of good works and charity. She was hospitable. She gave herself up for others, and not just others, but the marginalized, the widows. Remember back in Acts chapter 7, when we have to deal with the widows, that there's all these widows. You have the Greek widows and you have the Hebrew widows. And in that time, when a husband died, the wife wasn't seeking corporate America and moving up the corporate ladder and making money like the husband was. No, she was the keeper of the home. And the one who raised the kids and was take care of the family. And so when the husband died, the source of income ceased. And so literally, widows were in need of the community to come up and help support them. And so what we see here is that very same thing. These widows who are marginalized, because women couldn't just walk into the workplace and just get a job. Women couldn't just have these conversations with men like men have conversations with men in the Bible times, and it'd be normal. So they were marginalized. They were pushed to the margins, and Tabitha saw them, brought them in, and she served them well. She served them well, and she was loved. She was loved, and she loved these people. And so let me mention again, as I mentioned a month or so ago, I mean, when you serve the marginalized, you're not expecting anything in return. It's not like Tabitha went out to serve the widows expecting to get some large sum of money or to have some cool connection with the widows to maybe she could manipulate and get something out of them. These women had absolutely nothing, but yet Tabitha gave them everything. and served her guts out so that their identity could be in Christ. And so you see this as the widows wept over her. And it doesn't stop there. What did they do? They wore tunics, right? Tabitha apparently spent time making clothes for them. These garments and these tunics. These widows were so poor they had nothing, but Tabitha gave everything she had to serve them. And so here they are weeping and wailing, showing tangible evidences of Tabitha's service and love for them. They're wrapping themselves in the clothes that she has made and crying to her. She was dearly loved, and she served. She absolutely served. And here's the thing that changed Tabitha, I would say, forever, is that she was raised to life. She was resuscitated, if you will. And I would say from that point on, her entire life and outlook on everything was changed. And because the Lord changed Tabitha, because he did that, he changed the lives of the town, and many believed in the Lord. It doesn't say many surrounded Tabitha or Peter and worshiped them. It says clearly that many believed in the Lord. And so in all the greatness of Peter, in all the greatness and the humility of Tabitha, neither of them have the strength in and of themselves to bring anyone back to life. You and I have never seen a corpse call itself to life. That is only by the power of God. And so the resuscitation of Tabitha had a purpose. And I'm saying resuscitation and not resurrection because this is not the resurrection. We are waiting for the resurrection. This is a resuscitation where God brings her back to life. And so the goal with her life, the same as it was with Lazarus, is to point people to the resurrected Savior, Jesus. In regards to raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus said to Mary, says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He asked the question to her, "Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes." Tabitha is resuscitated, not resurrected. Tabitha will ultimately die again. But think of the story that she gets to tell about her resurrected Savior. Think about now what her service will be like to the widows and to the saints within that community. And so she is ultimately to lead them to the one who is the resurrection and the life. The one who will ultimately change us all in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So consider then, church, how the name of Jesus has changed you. How you have been changed. Consider how you, like Tabitha, are a new creation entirely. Some of us don't have those stories. You know, the BC story of how you were before Christ saved you and then afterwards. I have that kind of story and I've shared it too many times, so I'm not going to say it again. But how has the Lord changed you? And maybe even more, how has the Lord been changing you? We were talking about this, about how to tangibly measure the growth of a disciple in a church. And Pastor Nathan and I were talking about this, and he mentioned, you know, what would it look like if we measured tangible discipleship growth based not on butts in seats and number of baptisms, but by story? Think about that for a moment. Many of you have written testimonies to us. That's part of the becoming a member of Redeemer process. You write a testimony. Okay. Some of you have written it within the last 6 months. Some of you maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 years ago. How would your testimony look different now than when it did when you first came to faith? Or when you wrote it for Redeemer membership? Think about that for a moment. A of what God has done with you in the last 6 months, 12 months, 24 months. How God is constantly making you more and more like Him. I'll tell you, I'm not the same pastor I was 5 years ago. I'm not the same husband. I'm not the same father. I'm not the same friend. I'm a different person. God is constantly changing and molding me to be more and more into the image of Jesus the Son. Tabitha had undergone transformation before she died significantly, and now she's going to undergo even more after being brought back to life. So how is God changing you? We define a disciple at Redeemer this way. And we usually, we'll have it on a display board before the year's over, but we define it this way. A disciple is a worshiper, a follower, a servant, a missionary. Worshiper, follower, servant, missionary. We do that. That's the DNA of a disciple. We believe that from Genesis to Revelation, we can point out how the people of God were always living out in one of those ways, that that was a core identity of who they are and also a command that God Himself gave for His people to live by. So the goal, then, what we see here is that Tabitha followed the Lord, and she was a servant of the Lord. And she was a servant before the book of James came out, before 1 Timothy came out, before you had these scriptures that talked about serving the poor or serving the widows. Tabitha was already doing it because the Spirit of God was inside of her. She was already looking like Christ. She lived like Christ said He lived when He said He came not to be served, but to serve. Tabitha lived in such a way. She got it, and she lived it. So, as we live to be disciples and servants, how are we living as servants? How are we living as servants? When you show up to community group each week or to the Sunday gathering, are you thinking or judging how people ought to be paying attention to you? Or do you approach with the mindset of how you can give your attention to others? If Tabitha were alive right now, judging only by these verses, she would come into the room thinking how she can serve others and not how others can serve her. That's a hard question considering we live in a highly consumeristic culture for churches, where when we come in the door, we automatically judge the church because they didn't greet me a certain way, or they didn't have a certain coffee, or their chairs were a certain way, or the preacher preached too long, or their kids' ministry wasn't good enough, or whatever it is. So it's all about me, me, me. What can I get out of it? What can we as a church do to make everybody want us? Instead of saying, how can I serve? How can I give of myself wholly and fully for the kingdom? I have another sobering question. If you died, who would be at a loss? Ouch, right? When Tabitha died, the widows were at a loss. It was good for them to have Tabitha back. If you died, who would be at a loss? Who are you serving in such a Christ-like way that if you were to die right now, their lives would be greatly impacted? Right? I've said the statement before, if Redeemer were to leave the community, would the community even know? But let me ask you more specifically, personally, if you were to be gone out of the picture, would your neighbors even know? Would they even care? Would your coworkers even shed a tear that you're gone? Or would they be like, finally, a promotion? Have an opportunity. Tabitha was making such an impact that when she was resuscitated, it caused many in the community to believe in the Lord. Would people be eager to have you back, or would they rather you just be dead because it didn't make a difference? That's sobering, isn't it? Tabitha had such an impact as a disciple servant. She loved and served people so well that when she was gone, it was a detriment, a good detriment. Not that people wanted her, but they wanted Christ in her. So perhaps you and I will never be brought back to life this side of heaven in a miraculous way. Sometimes it's necessary, just to be quite honest, not to pray for someone to come back to life, but to just bless them and to say, the Lord take you. Not in every situation should someone be prayed back to life. Consider Stephen, for example, in chapter 7. The apostles didn't come around him and pray for him to come back to life. It was time for him to go. So there is something unique and special about Peter here in knowing that he was to pray this woman back to life, and he did. And that is a clear prompting of the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit were to lead you in such a way, then don't quench the Spirit, pray it. But it is also okay to pray that the Lord take somebody. So regardless of what happens, whether or not you and I are brought back to life or in a miraculous way, how will you use your life to show the world that you have been brought from darkness to light, from death to life? How are you going to live in such a way that you show the world that you are a new creation in Christ, that the old man is gone and dead, that the new man is alive in Christ Jesus? Right? To live is Christ, to die is gain, that sort of mentality. And are you anticipating him? Tabitha, unfortunately, will have to die again, but maybe not so unfortunate. Maybe she got to taste a little bit of something that she would long for and desire for. You know, I mention this whenever I preach Luke and Lazarus at funerals, that early church records in history shows that when Lazarus came back to life, he was never the same again. He was actually kind of depressed because when he was gone, he got to experience a little bit of glory, and then when he came back to life, he was here, right? So he was kind of ready to go die again. Are you anticipating Christ, the final resurrection, when he will come and we will meet him in the clouds and he will call us up? The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are alive, we will meet him. Are you anticipating that day? That is the resurrection. So this story should whet your appetite for the final resurrection. Consider how you are wasting much of your life not anticipating the return of the Lord. So what is it that needs to change today, and what are you going to do about it? And so, his name is the name above all names. His name changes everything, and his name must go. And he stayed, that is Peter, verse 43, he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Simon, he's a tanner. He was most likely an outsider, one who had to live a certain distance outside of the city because he dealt with animal carcasses. He tanned their hide, he tanned their skins. And so because he had to deal with unclean animals, he could not be around everyone else. And yet, this is where Peter goes. This is the one who opens his home and is hospitable to an apostle. And he was most likely right next to the water because tanners would have to use the sea salt to help dry out the skins. So consider then how the Lord would use Peter to bring the gospel to the Gentiles by bringing him first here. When we get into chapter 10 next week, God is going to call Peter, and he's going to call Peter from Simon the tanner's house to go to preach the gospel to a Gentile named Cornelius. And from this point on, we will see not only has the gospel gone to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, we are seeing the pump being primed for it to go to the ends of the earth, God fulfilling his word one chapter at a time. And so it was not coincidence that Peter showed up at Simon the Tanner's house, but it was divine appointment because God would use it to take the good news to the nations. So, the Lord is ultimately calling Peter to cast that net. If you guys stopped and thought about for a moment, I mean, Peter's about 6 years into ministry post-resurrection. So this time, we're about 6 years after Jesus has died on the cross, give or take. And so Peter is here doing this work. Now, if you go back to, say, the book of Luke chapter 5, starting verse 1 through 11, when Jesus called the apostles, when he called the disciples to himself, he calls Peter. Peter is out on a boat trying to fish, and he's there all day, and he's casting the net wide, and he can't catch anything. And then in that story, Jesus then comes into the boat, and he says, hey, go out, let's go back out, right? Because they're packing it up, we're done. And he says, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Peter's like, look, we've been doing this all day. There's no need for this. And so then this is what happens. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, like right there on the fish, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon these words, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And that word is also meant to render women. You will be catching people. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So Peter has spent the last 6 years since the cross ministering the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, which is where we saw him back in chapter 8. And when the Lord made this promise to Peter back in Luke 5, he was not speaking of that you'll just be catching people in the time of my ministry leading up to the cross. Jesus had a vision that went beyond the resurrection, that after he ascends and after he pours out his spirit, he will be catching men. And so today's story is that priming of the pump of the gospel going to the Gentiles, going to the nations. Peter has seen thousands and thousands of Jewish converts, right, filling up one boat, but now the Lord is preparing him to fill up the other boat, to where the spiritual nets will be breaking and the spiritual boats will be sinking. And so God is fulfilling his promise that he made to Peter. He's fulfilling his promise that he made to the disciples and to the apostles. And so let me ask you this. How is the Lord positioning you to make much of his name? How is the Lord poising you to go and do the work? How is he changing you and preparing you to go and share his name to those who do not know his name? What is he doing? Peter's entire life after the resurrection and ascension was centered on the name of Jesus and Jesus alone. From healing a lame beggar to rebuking the Jewish council, Peter made the name of Jesus known. Peter believed also without a shadow of a doubt the name of Jesus was powerful because Jesus himself was alive, active, and powerful. And while Peter would have no idea why it is that he's staying at the Tanner's house in this moment, while he has no idea or has any other reason to believe that there's significance other than sleeping, his entire life is prepared and ready to go. He was here and there. He was going everywhere. That sounded Dr. Seuss-ish, right? But he was ready to go. You and I may not know what the Lord is doing or where we are going from here, but the question is, are you ready to go? Are you ready? We must live in the truth where we are at today. We must believe in the name of Jesus today. We must follow the Lord today. We must lead others to follow the Lord and anticipate his return today. For how will we be ready for what is to come if we are not living it today? So let's live our lives every day, remembering, exalting, worshiping, and leading others to see that Jesus has a name that is above all names, and that his name changes everything, and it is for his name that we have a reason to go. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for the miraculous work you do, even from your throne in heaven. Thank you that you use just a regular kind of guy like Peter, a fisherman, to do miraculous things. Thank you for your healing of Aeneas. Thank you for showing us that you heal our hearts. Thank you for impacting Tabitha's life in such a way that she was a model disciple servant. Thank you for resuscitating her, bringing her back to life so that many in the town would turn to you and believe in you, the resurrection and the life. Thank you for all the miracles and the wonders and the signs that you perform through your people so that the lost would be saved and that they would see the good news of Jesus. So God, we ask and pray that you prepare us and that we are always ready to go. Just like Peter here, he doesn't have any idea what's about to happen in chapter 10. But when it does, he's ready to go. And so I pray that we are ready to go, that you could use us. Redeemer Church, Grant Beach Neighborhood, Springfield, Missouri, 2017, to do amazing things, to go to the nations and to take the good news of Jesus out. And so I pray these things, Jesus, through your name, because it is only by your name that we can do anything. Amen.